I invite you now to turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 2. Our Old Testament reading is from Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. And if we remember, there came to power a Pharaoh who did not know what had happened before, did not know Joseph, and the Israelites were entrenched and in slavery. Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now our New Testament reading, we continue in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll read verses 3 through 11. Our sermon this morning will be focusing on verses 8 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as long as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You must also help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we would say, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Help us now to hear and obey what you have to say to us today. We ask all these things through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Now, we were looking at verses 3 through 7 last week, and we saw in this section, 3 through 11, is really one section. And in it, Paul is doing two things at once. And one of the first things he's doing is he's defending his apostleship, as there were some in Corinth that were questioning Paul's apostleship because he was enduring so many trials. They thought that things would go smoother for him and he would experience greater blessing if he really was an apostle. So why was he suffering so much? Well, the first thing Paul's doing then is giving a defense of his apostleship. But the second thing he's doing in verses 3 through 11 is correcting their defective view of trials and afflictions. Paul, in this passage, is teaching us that afflictions are not a sign of curse, but are used to bring about great blessings in the lives of the saints. In verses 3 through 7, Paul explains that the Christian experiences trials and afflictions so they might know that mercy and comfort that can only come from God, and so that in turn they might comfort others. And now in verses 8 through 11, Paul adds to his doctrine of affliction and comfort by explaining himself that Paul and all Christians experience intense and severe afflictions so that they might learn to rely on God instead of themselves. Now, easier said than done. Reliance upon the power of God instead of our own strength is a lesson that we don't learn in one Lord's Day. It's a constant lesson, and it's a painful lesson for us. It's not something that happens once and we say, I got that. I will now rely on God instead of myself. It's a lifelong lesson. And as some of us are extra stubborn and maybe a little extra slow, it can be an especially painful lesson at times. So why is this so hard for us? Well, it's hard for us because we're fallen, we're sinners, but it's also hard for us because we're Americans, we're proud, we're strong. At some point in all of our lives, we think that we're spiritual Marines. We do. We think that. We think that we have a lot of strength on our own. But the truth is, and this is what afflictions and trials teach us, we are helpless. And until we learn how helpless we really are, we'll continue to try over and over again to rely on ourselves. Why do we do that? We're prideful creatures. And for some illogical reason, we refuse to surrender and place our troubles in the one who is almighty and willing and able to comfort us and to save us. Now, the world preaches a gospel of just try harder. The key to a happy and better life is self-reliance. Just rely on yourself. You have it within yourself to do it. That's what the world teaches us. But Paul has a very different message for us this morning. Paul says the path to learning how to rely on God for all things is a path of pain and a path of suffering. He also teaches us that the path is worth it because it results in us finally depending upon God, and it results in a confidence that we have in the midst of pain and suffering, which is unshakable. Paul gives us perspective, hope, and even purpose as we experience great affliction in this life. Now, we'll look at this passage under three headings this morning. Heading one, despair unto death. Heading two, deliverance by the raiser of the dead. And heading three, dependence on the prayers of the saints. So despair, deliverance, and dependence. Now, Paul begins this section by describing in some detail some crushing despair that him and his companions experienced in Asia. Again, verses 8 and 9. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. So the first question as readers as we have for Paul is, well, Paul, what happened in Asia? Well, Paul doesn't really tell us exactly what happened in Asia here because the Corinthians already knew what happened to Paul in Asia, so he doesn't need to repeat himself. So that gives commentators an opportunity to put forth their very many, many ideas, and many think that Paul's referring to the riots that occurred in Ephesus when he was speaking against the idol trade there. Some think it's to Paul's constant persecution from Jewish authorities when he's brought before the leaders of the synagogue and brought to different, you know, local magistrates, and they try to have him flogged or banned or these things. Some think it's Paul's shipwreck experience, although, you know, I'm pretty sure that happened in the ocean and not in Asia. But there's a lot of ideas, and there's so much to pick from because Paul's life was one of suffering. But we're not to focus on which time it was that Paul was suffering here. We're focusing in this passage on the resulting feeling of those afflictions. The despair, the helplessness that took residence up in Paul's heart as he experienced these trials. We might think that afflictions were just easy for Paul because he was Paul. Well, they were not. Paul says that he was under such great pressure, under such a crushing weight, that he had no strength to continue and despaired of life itself. What that means is it hurt so bad, Paul just wanted to die. He just wanted his suffering to end. The picture here that Paul paints is a picture of a ship that's overloaded and slowly sinking and taking on water as it's carrying too much weight. Or of a beast of burden, a donkey or a camel that's just crushed under the weight of its load. Paul felt like he wanted to die, and at times he felt like he had no hope, only fear and dread. He felt as if he was under the sentence of death, that he was condemned to die. For Christians then, that might have meant crucifixion or even being thrown to the wild beasts in the arena. For us, we might think, what does that mean? Well, some of us have an idea of what that means, but we can also think, what would it be like to sit on death row, being innocent of a crime, knowing that the chair or the injection is awaiting us? We would feel despair beyond what we could even imagine right here. Paul's imagery here is one of someone who's not just depressed. They don't just need cheering up, but they're in despair. They feel completely helpless. He feels completely helpless to change his situation or to stop the suffering. And Paul here is not sure how much longer he can hold on to this life in the midst of these trials. Paul is not just stretched. He's weighed down beyond the limits of his power to endure. He's ready to break, and he felt as if he was already broken. Now we stop here and I ask you, have you ever felt this kind of pain? This kind of sorrow? A kind of hopelessness? Complete inability to change your difficult circumstances? Or it's impossible to get out of bed because of, it could be physical pain, but it could be emotional pain. Just feelings of helplessness, hopelessness, being crushed by just the trials of this life. Have you ever felt like you despaired of life and just wanted it to end? Now, sometimes we think those things in our hopelessness, and other times it also sounds like this. I'm just ready for glory. Lord Jesus, come quickly. I am done here. I can do no more. Well, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, hear this morning. You are not alone in your sufferings and afflictions. We saw that last week as God comforts the saints and then as we comfort each other. We also see, though, that there's a purpose to our suffering. That if you're experiencing suffering, trials, affliction, it's important to remember that you're not suffering because you're a sinner and you did something wrong and God's trying to get back at you. You're not suffering because God's mad at you. You're not suffering because God can't hear your prayers. You're not suffering because God doesn't know that at night when you put your face down in your pillow that it's wet with tears. It's not because God doesn't know those things. It's not because God doesn't know that you might be decaying and wasting away on the inside. It's not like God doesn't know your... It's not as if God knows your suffering and does nothing either. It's not if he's a sadist and says, oh, I want them to suffer, again, because of what they've done. That's not what God says here. And sometimes that's how we think of suffering. You must have done something wrong. You must repent of some kind of sin. Or God isn't hearing me. That's not what we read here. We know from this passage that our suffering hurts, but it's only for a season. It's one of the hardest lessons that we'll ever learn in this life. But He brings each and every one of us to a point of breaking so that we will see our great need for Jesus. So that we can finally understand that we're not able to stand up on our own strength. God uses our afflictions to teach His children whom He loves with an everlasting fatherly love, that they will only find comfort and relief in suffering if they seek the loving arms of Christ. He wants us to learn that lesson. So we go through difficult times so that we can learn to rely on God. Paul says so in the second half of verse 9 when he says this, but that, speaking to his afflictions, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. God shows us our helplessness so that we will finally figure out that there's only help when we rely upon Him. He allows us to experience affliction so that we can experience deliverance. I don't want to experience affliction, but I sure want to experience deliverance. Don't you? We do. So there's a purpose to our suffering. But even so, we have questions for Paul in the midst of our suffering. My afflictions are many. They're painful. How can I know that God is able to deliver me? How do I know that He can do it? And how can I be sure that even if He can do it, that He will? Well, Paul anticipates these doubts and questions, and he answers them at the end of verse 9 and going through verse 10. The first question Paul is tackling in the minds of his readers is, how do I know that God's even able to rescue me from my afflictions? And the answer is in verse 9 with these words, "Who raises the dead." The God who raises the dead. And we can read this almost like a title. Paul's given us some titles in this section. God is the God of all comfort. He's the Father of mercies. And here we read that God is the resurrector. He is the raiser of the dead kind of God. That's who He is. Now, we are not able to defeat our enemies. But God is able, and He's proved that He's able through the resurrection of Christ. Our confidence is in the God of the resurrection. And Paul spent a lot of time proclaiming the power of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we read part of that. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." God Almighty showed and proved His power over sin, over Satan, over the grave, through the resurrection of Christ. And because we know that Christ was raised and we are united to Him, that same resurrection power is at work for us as well. God is not just able to save us from our afflictions, He is more than able. And He's proved that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is not just able, He is more than able. Now the second question that Paul might be addressing might go something like this. Okay, Paul, I grant that. He's able. He has the power. But how do I know that He will rescue me? How do I know that? Well, verse 10, "He delivered us from such deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again." Well, to answer this question, Paul says that God has already demonstrated His great power to deliver him. He's already been delivered. He's already been rescued from death in the past. And as a result, he has every confidence that God will continue to deliver him in the future. And with Paul, we can praise God, the Father of all mercies, for our past rescues. Our rescues from the trials of this life, especially from sin, of being born again. Knowing that God has rescued us in the past, and He's going to rescue us over and over and over again, because He's the deliverer and the God who rescues. Paul knows that all God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, and that He showed His faithfulness over and over and again in the past, in the present, and that He will continue in the future. That's a God that we can rely on and trust, knowing that even if deliverance from our earthly troubles doesn't come in this life, that God will use them to continue to help us rely upon Him alone so that we will be with Him in the life to come. Now, Paul has more to say than just history that increases his confidence. Not only does God have a perfect track record of saving His people, Paul also has confidence because of his union with Christ, because he's united to Christ. Back in verse 5, Paul told us that we share abundantly in Christ's suffering so that we also might share abundantly in Christ's comfort. Paul knows that his life pattern will reflect the pattern of Christ's life And this is also true for every Christian. This pattern, and we saw it last week as we also took a few minutes to look in Philippians, this pattern of affliction, death, glory. Affliction, death, resurrection in Christ's life is the pattern, is our pattern as Christians, as anointed ones, and it's been the pattern of the saints throughout the ages. Christ learned obedience through what he suffered. Affliction. He died, and then he was raised by the power of God. Affliction, death, resurrection is the pattern of Christ. As we're united to him, that's our pattern. So our afflictions teach us not only to rely on God instead of ourselves, but also causes us to see that we suffer because Christ suffered, that we're suffering because we belong to him, and that's encouraging. Again, God delivers. The God of the resurrection delivers. But why do we need these afflictions? Because they hurt. Well, in our Old Testament reading, this pattern of affliction, death, and resurrection is evident in the work of the lives of the saints. One way that I choose an Old Testament reading is whatever the theme is of the New Testament passage or the main idea that it's teaching, you go find, well, nothing's brand new. We get more light. But all of those things are taught in the Old Testament as well. So I have to ask, okay, well, where is this pattern of affliction, death, and resurrection taught in the Old Testament? And one of the most challenging things to pick an Old Testament reading this week was it's taught everywhere. It was hard to pick one. So I picked the shortest one I could find, Exodus chapter 2. We saw that a pattern in Israel's life through affliction, death, and resurrection. As they were afflicted, they were under slavery in Egypt, and they were as good as dead in Egypt. They had no freedom. They had no life. They were under affliction. They had, and then God brought them out of Egypt. So we see the pattern there. Well, why did they have to suffer? Why did that have to happen first? Well, their affliction in slavery caused them to realize that they were powerless to save themselves. So then, after they saw, because of their slavery, the passage says, then they cried out to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God heard them, and he knew their suffering, and then he saved them by his mighty hand, bringing them through the waters of judgment, through death, to new life, to resurrection life, as he brought them into the wilderness, through the Red Sea, and out on the other side, and eventually to new and blessed life in the promised land. We see that pattern in the life of Israel, that pattern's in the life of Christ, and that pattern is the pattern in our life. Why do we need affliction? If everything was good in Egypt, if they had a life of plenty, do you think that they would have called out to God and called out upon him? If everything was good, if they were not slaves, if they were prospering, they would not have called out upon God. Now, initially, they were blessed in the land, and I'm sure they praised God for that. But as time went on, even if things had stayed good, they would have found a way to somehow congratulate themselves on being cunning enough, or a job well done, or because of their own hard work. Because that's what we do. Without affliction, Israel would not have cried out, and without affliction, we wouldn't cry out either. We don't cry out until we see our need and our distress. So knowing this, our afflictions are more than unpleasant. They more than just hurt. They do cause us to despair. But it's in that despair that the God of all comfort raises us from our spiritual death and gives us newness of life. It is in our suffering that we finally see our great need for the Father of all mercies, and we cry out for deliverance. Without affliction, we would see no need for God, and we would never seek him. So there is purpose in our affliction. I hate it. We hate it. But at the same time, without it, we would not seek God. And if we do not seek God, then we will not see him. So not only are afflictions expected then, we expect them because we share in Christ's suffering, but they're necessary to teach us how to rely on the God who raises the dead. And that's the God that we must rely on so that one day we also might be raised from the dead. I would ask that as we look at afflictions, that we might spend, if possible, less time hating them and wishing they weren't, and think about this and have some hope in the middle of our trials. Now, we can't enjoy them. That's impossible. And we want them to end as soon as they can. But we must not wish that they never were. Because without them, we would not know Christ. And we would not know the comfort that Christ brings. So with Paul, let us learn not to despise our sufferings, but in them to trust the Lord and to learn more and more, and hopefully quickly each and every time they come, to rely on the Lord, trusting Him, knowing that He's not only able to save us from our afflictions and death, but that He's willing to, that He's pleased to, and that He does. Now, Paul does have one more thing to say in this section before he starts to move on to talking about his traveling plans. Paul emphasizes the need for prayer partners in affliction. In verse 11, he says, "You must also help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." Now, the English Standard Version, which I read, says, "You must help us by prayer." But this isn't really, it's not an imperative, it's not a command. The New King James captures this a little better in their translation when it says, you also are helping together in prayer for us. This idea of also helping together is what Paul's getting at here. He's asking for prayer partners. He's emphasizing the absolute importance of intercessory prayer of the saints. That those experiencing affliction need the prayers of the saints. So Paul asks for prayers because he knows that, as amazing as it sounds, God works through prayers, using them as a means of grace. The result of answered prayer, then, as saints hear about them, is many will give thanks. We all praise God as we hear of other saints being delivered from their affliction. We need to pray for those who are having serious trials and afflictions. And then God answers those prayers, and then He encourages the whole congregation as those prayers are answered. That's one of my favorite parts of what we do on Sunday evening, is the time where we can take prayer requests and talk a little bit and pray for each other and then hear how God is continually meeting those needs. It's a great ministry to us all. So the application for point three is pretty easy for us here about prayer partners. We're called to pray for each other, especially for those who are afflicted and suffering. And when we pray, God amazingly answers every single prayer that's pleasing to Him. Now, the world thinks when someone's having a difficult time and they say, "Oh, I'll pray for you," that's just a nice way of saying, "Oh, I'm sorry that you're in pain. I wish you weren't in pain." So it's just sentimental, right? "Oh, I'll pray for you." Well, that's not the way the Bible describes prayer. Prayer is not just wishful thinking or sentiment. Prayer in the Bible has power. And that's taught in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Psalm 50, God says, "Call upon me and I shall rescue you." Jesus says all over the place, but in John 16, "In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, He will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." Ask so that you will receive, that your prayers will be answered, and your joy may be made full. Giving thanks for the answered prayers of the saints. So the Bible's full of answered prayer everywhere you look. So what we need to remember is then that our prayers, as feeble as they are, that they are important. That you might feel helpless to do anything for someone. You might feel really far away and you can't help them and you want to be there with them and you're saying, "Well, what can I do?" The Corinthians for Paul, as he was suffering affliction in Asia, I mean, it would have even taken days, if not weeks, to even get word to him. What could they do? Well, they were not powerless to help. And neither are you. pray, and God will use your prayers as the means to comfort and even deliver other suffering saints from their afflictions. And that's a great honor that God allows us to participate in the comforting of the saints. The Almighty Creator of heaven and earth certainly doesn't need us, but He allows us to participate in the work. What a blessing and encouragement that is to know that our prayers get answered. So Paul here exhorts us to be a people of prayer so that we might also receive the comfort and encouragement that comes from answered prayer. Now, when the Corinthians, when they first got this letter and they opened it, we heard about the history between Paul and Corinth a few weeks ago. They were probably embracing and expecting for some harsh words from Paul. But that's not what they get in the introduction here. Paul doesn't shy away from correction, but he doesn't begin with rebuke. Instead, he begins this letter with grace and peace, with comfort in affliction, by proclaiming his confidence in the Corinthians and even asking them to continue to partner with him in the ministry of prayer. And along the way, he also sets forth a clear doctrine of the relationship between trials and comfort. He brings hope and purpose to suffering, the suffering of the saints. And there are, just in these verses 3 through 11, four things quickly that we want to make sure we take away from this, because Paul's going to come back to this topic later in 2 Corinthians. And what we saw, Christians are afflicted so they might experience the comfort that comes from God. There's a purpose in our affliction, so that we can be comforted. Christians are afflicted so they are better able to comfort each other. Be more empathetic with those who are in need. More purpose in our afflictions. Christians are afflicted so they will learn to rely on God alone. Without our afflictions, we would not turn in our distress to call out upon the Lord. And finally, Christians are afflicted because they are united to Christ. And affliction is proof that we belong to Jesus. Like Christ and all the saints before us, the pattern that leads to eternal life is affliction, death, and resurrection. Suffering is now. Death is soon. And then after that is the glory of heaven. This is a difficult teaching. It's a lot different than what the world says about our afflictions. But God's Word tells us how to view our afflictions and trials. We're not to love them. We're not to hope for them. But we are to accept them. And we can take great comfort in the midst of pain, knowing that God will use even the evil that we're afflicted with for His own glory and for our salvation. He uses the pain and suffering that we experience in this fallen world to help us see that we need a deliverer. Without trials, we'd never see our need for Christ. Without trials, we also wouldn't be very good at comforting each other. And without trials, we wouldn't long for the glory to come. So let us then, even in the midst of our many trials and afflictions and pain, let us praise God from whom all blessings flow. The God who takes our depression and despair and turns it into comfort and heavenly joy everlasting through the work of Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we would ask that as we sit here and we suffer and we have afflictions and difficulties in this life, and most of the time what we think of is how, when are they going to be over? How can they just end? Lord, help us to see our afflictions for what they are. Ways that you use in our lives to help us see our great need for you. Lord, help us to see the trials that we go through as you see them, and to be encouraged as we also see that we are following along the path of Christ. And what awaited Christ was a great reward. And that reward was glory and fellowship with us. And our reward is glory, fellowship with Christ, God the Father, and all the saints. Thank you for your word and for comforting us in our hard times. In Jesus' name, amen.